Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. Our study as we continue in John's Gospel is verses 23 to 27 in chapter 19. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 960. We'll listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 19, beginning at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we always pray for your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the scriptures, but when we realize that our eyes are set upon those verses that recount the actual suffering and the ministry of your Son and our Savior while he was on the cross, we would especially pray that your Spirit would open our hearts, would give us eyes to see, would enable our hearts, Lord, to be rightly moved, that we would see that he is suffering for us and we are saved because of what he did there. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most important principles for interpreting the Bible is to recognize its Christ-centered character. Now, some people will say that what that means, to have a Christ-centered view of the Bible, they'll derisively say, well, that's a sort of a Where's Waldo approach to the Bible. Some of you are familiar with the children's humorous picture books that have a collage of images, and you have to hunt through it for a hidden picture of the funny little man in the red striped shirt. And they say, well, that's what you're telling us to do. And in all kinds of passages that really have nothing to do with Jesus, we're supposed to find some hidden meaning. Well, that is not what we mean when we talk about the Christ-centeredness of the whole Bible. Well, what do we mean? Well, the first thing we mean is that we need to realize that the entire message of the book of the Bible as a whole is directed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you see, that being the case, even when we should find ourselves reading a passage that does not directly involve Jesus and he's not hidden in some way, and yet the meaning of that passage is connected to the meaning of the book. The meaning of the book is the person and work of the Son of God who came to free us from our sins by dying on the cross. And so we rightly handle any one passage by relating it and understanding it as it leads us to Jesus, who saves us from our sin and gives us new life through his resurrection. You may say, well, can you back that up biblically? And the answer is yes. Let me give you a couple of examples. In John 5, Jesus was defending himself to the Jewish leaders who rejected them. And he made this argument. He pointed out that they, after all, were devoted students of the scriptures. You seek in the scriptures to gain eternal life. But then he says, but it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. What does the Bible do? The Bible bears witness to Jesus. That's what he said. He was talking about the Old Testament there. The other example is Jesus' famous conversation on the Emmaus Road with the downcast disciples on the day of his resurrection. And Jesus gave the best kind of comfort, the comfort that we need. He opened the scriptures to them. And then we read this, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. Now that recognition of the Bible's whole focus on salvation through Jesus Christ was a great key to the recovery of the gospel and the re-energizing of the church in the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was one who emphasized this point. Here's what Luther said. He, Mary's son, is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to him and believe on him. Therefore, he who would correctly and profitably read Scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. then he finds life eternal without fail. On the other hand, if I do not so study and understand Moses and the prophets so as to find that Christ came from heaven for the sake of my salvation, became man, suffered, died, was buried, rose, and ascended into heaven so that I might enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, righteousness, and life eternal. Unless we read Scripture in that way, it is of no help whatsoever to our salvation. That's right. Isn't it great news that the Bible is not a collection of commands that we have to fulfill? We can't. That's our problem until we come to Jesus. It's not tips, advice. It's not self-help. That's not good news. And those who want to turn the Bible into that, turn good news into bad news. The problem is we can't do it. We need a Savior. And seeing that Savior gives us life and power for godliness. James Boyce comments of Luther's statement there that Luther's point is that the Scriptures are, both in its general, in their general outline and specific details, the Scriptures are God's word to us about Jesus. And he says of Luther, it was undoubtedly this keen spiritual insight that made him the tower of strength and the winsome exegete that he was. Luther believed that the Bible was God's word, and it was about Jesus. Consequently, whenever he approached the Bible, he knew from the start who was speaking in it and what its theme was. Well, that is an attitude that is strongly shared by the Apostle John. And one way that he shows us in which the Old Testament relates to and points to Jesus was through the many prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus was bearing the cross. Now, these prophecies really form or serve two purposes. First, they prove to us that these events are fulfilling God's foreordained plan, that this is God achieving them now, and he proves that by having prophesied these events hundreds and even 1,000 or so years well in advance. But secondly, when you and I come across a prophecy of the Old Testament that is fulfilled at the cross, it's not merely proving that it's biblical. It's telling us how we should think about it. That prophecy that is fulfilled is a lens, a grid, as it were, by which we should understand the cross. Primarily, they teach us to see Jesus' death as a sacrificial atonement for sin. Now, the Apostle John was keen to point out the fulfillment of prophecies in Jesus' death, and he points out four of them explicitly. I'm going to start at the back and work forward to our passage in John 19:37, he notes that Jesus' side was pierced with a spear, and he says this was a fulfillment of Zechariah 12, verse 10. In the previous verse, verse 36, he tells us that Jesus' bones were not broken, and this fulfilled Psalm 34, verse 20. In verse 28, he tells us that before Jesus died, he gasped out, "I thirst." And John tells us that fulfills Scripture. The passage is Psalm 69, verse 21. And then in our passage this morning, John tells us of the soldiers who crucified Jesus and then divided his clothing and cast lots for his garments. Here's what John says in verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Now, this dividing of Jesus' clothing and the casting of lots for the final piece of his garments fulfills Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, it apparently was the standard Roman practice that soldiers who performed an execution had the right to take the possessions of their victim. And in this case, all Jesus had to take was his clothing. Now, scholars will tell us that the average Jew of Jesus' time would have worn five articles of clothing: a loincloth, an inner tunic, shoes, a turban or at least a scarf, and then an outer tunic or robe. Now, there were four soldiers. That was the standard military procedure, so it was here, and they took one article each, and then there was the outer garment left. Now, normally what they would do is they would tear the outer garment into pieces along the seams, and they would have a usable piece of cloth. But in this case, Jesus' robe was seamless, John says, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Well, there was no point ruining the various pieces. They wouldn't be very good if they were just torn. So they decided to cast lots to see who would take the robe. And John says in this way they fulfilled prophecy. In fact, when you read that they did this to fulfill this prophecy, they didn't know they were doing it for that reason. They did not say, let's fulfill the prophecy. They had no clue about the meaning of what they were doing. But this shows the sovereignty of God revealed through minute details. How could God prophesy this and foretell it? Well, the answer is because he is God. He is sovereign, and he oversaw all the details. He shows us that this is the special event that he had foretold by the fulfillment of the prophecy. Interestingly, just as Pontius Pilate unknowingly declared God's truth about his son when he had the sign placed on the cross that said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So also now, by fulfilling this prophecy, do the unknowing soldiers not only fulfill Psalm 22's prophecy, but they show us, they point out and reveal Jesus as the true David of Psalm 22. That's the Savior who suffers humiliation in order to deliver his people. Now, many Bible interpreters have taken this seamless robe and imagined an allegorical significance to it. That will happen pretty much any time the New Testament, particularly at a time like the cross, isolates on some particular item. And from the beginning of church history, we have a whole range of allegorical meanings attached to Jesus' seamless robe or tunic. The early church scholar Origen saw in it the wholeness of Christ's teaching, an unbroken fabric. Cyprian saw it depicting the unity of the church. Augustine said the same thing. Cyril saw it representing Christ's virgin birth. I'm not quite sure how he got that, but that was the allegory he saw in it. Roman Catholic apologists have touted Christ's seamless garment as symbolic of a church that can never intrinsically is unable to be divided. In fact, during the Reformation, the Roman Catholic apologists accused Luther and the other reformers of rending the seamless tunic of Christ. Now, not to be left out, Reformed expositors have also gotten into the allegorical game. Typically, Reformed allegorists will see this as a picture of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is perfect and complete and unbroken. Well, I think if we consider the vast and obvious subjectivism in this kind of allegorical interpretation, we want to shun that approach altogether unless we have some specific warrant in the text to do so. I do not think that there is a symbolic meaning, as it were, to the seamless robe of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean, however, that there's no meaning in the event, this dividing of Jesus' garments. One thing that did was it dramatized the certainty of Jesus' death once he was crucified. It is only a dead man's clothes that are distributed, particularly by soldiers. It's a common military practice to distribute the man who has died's clothing. Jesus was as good as dead when they put him on the cross. And for him, his own sake, this signifies the humiliation of his death. And there he is looking beneath his feet, and the soldiers are rudely and carelessly handling his private possessions, casting lots to see who will take what had belonged to him. But probably the most significant thing here is the clear implication, the plain implication, that Jesus was stripped naked in his crucifixion. Now, the Romans would do that. It was one way they dominated their enemies. They would shame them by stripping them. Very often they would win a battle and they would capture the enemy general and they'd make him walk through his city naked. And we know very well how shameful that would be to us, and the Romans would do that. And so they did to Jesus. It was a way in which this was one way in which he offered himself as a substitute in our place. They imposed shame upon him. And the one person who has ever lived, who has nothing to be ashamed of, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took our shame as one aspect of his substitution for us. Now we know from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 tells the wonderful story of the creation of Adam and Eve and their relationship. And you may know what the last verse of Genesis 2 says, right before the fall, they were naked and they had no shame. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no existential way to know what that would be like. In fact, I'm sure that's true of you. It is impossible for me to conceive in any way. I have a visceral response to nakedness of being ashamed. Why? Because there are things to be ashamed of about myself. Both things I have done and things that I am. I am not what I ought to be. There is shame attached to me. Why? Because I am a sinner, and I got that way by being born into a sinful race. And intrinsic to man in the fall is shamefulness. And so we find ourselves clothing ourselves, Adam and Eve, first thing they did, when they realized that they had sinned and they're in the presence of a holy God, they pitifully made fig leaves. And don't we do that? We want, that's what people do, to try and make themselves pretend they're acceptable to God. They dress nicely, or they will do some petty good deeds. They'll give some money. They'll do some rituals. It's all fig leaves to cover up the reality. We know that God, though, sees the reality. You see, the shame of nakedness, this is the reality. The shame of nakedness is part of the whole curse involved in our fall. And here, our Lord Jesus, our wonderful substitute, the one person who was shameless in a true sense, without any disgrace, just as he had allowed the thorns of the curse. You know, God had cursed the creation after the fall and said it's going to yield thorns and bristles. And so Jesus, he bears the cursed creation on his brow, and he also takes to himself the reproach of our nakedness in death. And that's a horrible thing for us to think about, but my friends, it is wonderful good news for us. I want to say that especially for those of us who are tormented in shame for our own sins, or sometimes because of the sins that others have committed against ourselves, and deep within ourselves, we are humiliated and we live our lives with shame and disgrace, often with a self-loathing. And here, believers in Jesus, we read that our Savior bore not only our guilt on the cross, but he took our shame and he put it away, nailing it to the cross. He took the shame off of us, placed it onto himself, that we might be delivered from it. Isaiah foresaw this, that Jesus would die as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. Isaiah 53:3. And therefore, none who come to God in Jesus' name will ever need to be ashamed, because Jesus has borne our disgrace. He's removed our shame, if we have trusted in him and received his salvation. Now, you see, it's in this way that we then rightly get to the wonderful doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of the chief doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, you may know, is widely despised today in evangelicalism. It's actually popular in our academia to despise the doctrine of imputed righteousness. There's a strand of Reformed theology now that says this is something wrong. It's alien to the Bible. Oh, is it? Because we go back to the garden, what did God do after he'd promised the Savior that would be born through the woman? Genesis 3:21. If you're not familiar with that verse, read it, because it's wonderful. Substitutionary atonement and imputed righteousness is the depiction of God's answer to the problem of our sin. He took an innocent animal, he slew the animal in Adam and Eve's place, and he clothed them in its innocence. And so the answer to the problem of our nakedness is the righteous robe of the Lord Jesus Christ that he died to place upon us. Paul makes the great statement of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's another verse we need to know. We need to know Genesis 3:21 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does Paul say there? For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. And you say, well, how could Jesus be sin? Well, let's answer that question. Was Jesus made sin by participation? Did he participate in sin? The answer is no. Praise God, it's no. At no point did he participate in sin. Was our sin somehow infused into him? No. His holy character was unblameless and spotless all along. And Jesus was made sin by means of imputation. What does that word mean? That the guilt of our sin was credited to him. If you make a deposit in your checkbook, an accounting mark is made, the money is credited to your account and taken out of the other person's account who gave it to you. Jesus has taken our guilt out of our account before God, placed it into his account that he might pay the bill. And then he clothes us in righteousness. John Calvin says of our passage today, Christ was stripped of his garments. that he might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men, that we might appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. And so through faith in Jesus, our sin is placed on his cross, and our nakedness is clothed with the white robes of his righteousness. You see, that being true, not only can you and I look forward on the great day of judgment to stand unashamed in the presence of God, we can stand unashamed in the presence of God today. We can know, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that everything that stands between us and God's favor and love and delight, all our shame and guilt, Jesus has taken it away, and he has made us righteous before the Father. Now, I pointed out that the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, in the casting of the soldiers' lots for Jesus' clothing, that not only shows that the Bible prophesied this event, but it also provides an interpretation of the death of Jesus on the cross. Namely, it identifies Jesus as the true David who suffers for God's people. Now, there's good reason to believe, therefore, that Psalm 22, which David wrote to lament his own sufferings as God's anointed servant, that psalm details the anguished experience of our Lord Jesus during that three-hour period in which he suffered God's wrath on the cross. Mark's gospel tells us that at the sixth hour, that is noon, a supernatural darkness descended. I think we should read these events in John's gospel as happening immediately before that. At noon, the darkness would fall. It would last until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. And so for 3 hours, with the darkness hiding from the gaze of men, the suffering of God's Son, our Lord Jesus bore the infinite wrath of God on our sins. And so if we were to ask the question, well, what was going through Jesus' mind? What was he experiencing during this dreadful time that he was bearing the hell we deserved? The answer is very likely given in Psalm 22. And John references the fulfillment of this psalm to show us the relationship between it and Jesus Christ. There's another detail that I think shows that Psalm 22 shows us what Jesus experienced. There are seven sayings that Jesus made on the cross. They're distributed between the four Gospels. It's noteworthy that the first of them, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the opening line of Psalm 22. And the last of them, which we'll find in John's Gospel, in verse 30, it is finished, are the closing words of John 22. It is finished, he has done it, is how Psalm 22 ends. And so Jesus begins his time on the cross by quoting the opening lines of Psalm 22. He concludes it quoting the end of Psalm 22. I think we should be led to believe that Psalm 22 shows the experience of our Lord and what he endured when he was on the cross. Now, if that's true, and I think we're warranted in taking it that way, Psalm 22 will lay out three main points that show what Jesus experienced on the cross under the wrath of God. They are that Jesus was forsaken, Jesus was crushed, and Jesus was judicially executed. Well, Psalm 22 expresses the forsakenness of Christ by noting God's refusal to deliver him from his sufferings. The psalm says in its early verses, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, you may be saying, where have I heard those verses from Psalm 22? Because that is virtually the very words that the chief priests and the religious leaders said to Jesus while he was suffering as they mocked him upon the cross. Jesus was literally experiencing that which was foretold, the forsakenness of Psalm 22. Matthew says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And so God, the Father, forsook his Son on the cross. Why would he do that? Because together they were arranging that you and I would not be forsaken by God. Jesus was abandoned as he bore our sins, that we would not be abandoned. His pleas, his inner anguish was not relieved by God. He was not heard by God. Why? So that you and I would be. And that God would save us from our sins. He was forsaken to experience all the torment of the wrath of God on the cross. Now, secondly, Psalm 22 speaks of Jesus then being crushed on the cross. Especially, I think, verse 6 of Psalm 22. Listen to this. It says, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Now, it may seem bizarre to us for Jesus to describe himself as a worm, but it turns out that this expression, the word for this worm, the tola, refers to a certain kind of worm, the only source in the ancient world and certainly in Palestine for the crimson dye which came from its blood, which was used to dye garments red. You see, to release the dye, this worm was crushed. And when its blood flowed out, that blood was taken to be the dye for crimson garments. Now see, this sheds light on Jesus' thoughts on the cross. He sees himself as the tola, as the worm who is being crushed for God's people, that his blood would cleanse us in the crimson dye of his atoning work on the cross. Isaiah had foretold this. "It is the will of the Lord to crush him," he said, "to put him to grief." And so in shedding our blood, Jesus was submitting his soul to be crushed under the wrath that our sins deserved, that the crimson dye would go forth to cleanse us from our sins. Now, thirdly, the bulk of Psalm 22, particularly towards the end, is devoted to David's lament over those who are determined to see him dead. And likewise, Jesus knows himself not merely as one who is forsaken and one who is crushed, but one who is being judicially executed, not merely murdered, but judicially executed. I think you particularly see this in verses 12 and 13 and 20 and 21. He says, Psalm 22, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." So he's surrounded by wild beasts. But then he talks about the use of the sword, the mouth of the lion. He finally says in Psalm 22, verse 21, that he's being afflicted by the horns of the wild oxen. Now, you may see, now, what does that have to do, the horns of a wild oxen, with the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, it turns out that this was an animal on which victims were sometimes bound for public execution. And so Jesus, as he follows the pathos of the psalm, surrounded by those who want to tear him apart, he sees he's being strapped to the place of execution to be judicially put to death for sin. Now, John, again, does not dwell on the details of Jesus' suffering. What he does is he refers us to Psalm 22, and I think Psalm 22 is intended, in the way I've just said, to help us to see what Jesus experienced on the cross. John himself, though, devotes most of his attention not to what is happening on the cross, but to what is happening beneath the cross. And first, he told us of the soldiers who cast the lots for Jesus' robes. But then in verses 25 to 27, he identifies some women who were present out of love for Jesus. Look at verse 25. "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, it's not entirely clear how to understand this list of women. As some see it, John is naming only two women. He first says that there's Jesus' mother and then Jesus' mother's sister, and then he gives their names, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, that's unlikely because there's no indication elsewhere that Mary, Jesus' mother, would have remarried after the death of Joseph. So that's not a very likely understanding. Well, others will see that as identifying three women. First, there's Jesus' mother, Mary. Then there's her sister, whose name is Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then there's Mary Magdalene. Well, that's a possible view, although it involves Jesus' mother and her sister having the same first name. That is possible, but we have to say it is not likely that Mary's sister was named Mary. The most likely view is that John here is identifying four women. They are the mother of Mary. He doesn't give her name, but we know it's Mary. Her sister, and then Mary, the mother of Clopas, and then finally, Mary Magdalene. Now, when we compare this list to the list of names of women in the other Gospels, it's very interesting. We find, for instance, in Mark's Gospel that Mary, the wife of Clopas, was the mother of two of Jesus' disciples, James the younger and Joseph. More interesting still is the woman who's identified by John as the sister of Jesus' mother. Now, Mark's gospel names her as Salome. And Matthew notes, Matthew 27:56, that she was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That would make her the mother of the apostle John and his brother James. Now, we can't know that for sure. Mark tells us there were other women present. There could be another person inserted. But if it's true, this means that the apostle John was the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Now, that might account, at least in part, for the close bond between them. He is the beloved disciple. And also for Jesus' action in this passage. Well, among these four women, we know for certain that one of them was Jesus' mother, Mary. And that's where his attention was drawn, and our attention should be on her as well. You think back 30 years earlier, she's a teenage girl, and she's been through the trial of God. He sent the angel to come and tell her that she's going to conceive out of wedlock, a virgin birth. The Holy Spirit will conceive the Holy Child, and all the events take place that we know from Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2, the trip to Bethlehem, no room at the inn, all of that. Finally, the baby is born, and they bring him to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised and dedicated before the Lord. And one of the people in the temple was an aged man named Simeon. Now, Simeon knew that the Bible is Christ-centered, and he'd been keeping track of the Bible, and he realized that he should be expecting the birth of the Messiah, and he was in the temple. What a blessing for him to have seen the Messiah who was born. But then he spoke words to the young mother. He said this, that among other things, a sword will pierce your soul. That's what she was told as a teenage mother, that a sword through this child will pierce through her own soul. Well, I can only imagine that Mary would have thought about that over the years as she was watching Jesus. It couldn't have been easy for her to know that the religious leaders were out to get him, to see the opposition. It must have given her anxiety. But we have to wonder now as Mary stands beneath the cross and she looks up and she has the anguish that only a mother can know as she watches her son die in torment. Did she remember those words? We don't know. We do know that she was steadfast to her son to the end. And while we don't want to worship Mary, we do want to love her. She's a wonderful example of godly virtue and faith. Her memory should be loved and prized by all of God's people. I've always been blessed by the words that she said as a teenage girl. I'm often inspired by the faith of bold teenage girls, and she's one of them. And she, when the angel told her she would have the virgin birth, she said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." And many a time I've said to myself, you know, Rick, if a teenage girl can say, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord," I can say, "Lord, I'm your servant too. Let your will be done to me." I hope Mary inspires you as well, and she continues to inspire us as she's loyal to her son at the end. Well, if she is faithful to Jesus, he also acts out of concern for her, even in so dark and tortuous a moment for him as he dies on the cross. Interestingly, John records that there were not only these four women there, but there was a fifth friend of Jesus beneath the cross, namely himself. And to John, Jesus commits the earthly care of his mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Verses 26 and 27. Isn't this just one more wonderful instance of the compassion of our Lord? His concern, never think that Jesus is too busy, more preoccupied with important things to care about you. What could be more important than the moment where he bears our sins on the cross, and yet he's thinking not of himself, but of Mary's well-being. You know, she's not the first person he made provision for. Jesus had already made provision for his murderers. One of his early cries from the cross was a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One of the thieves or the insurrectionist, whatever he was, next to him had called to Jesus and asked that he might be saved when Jesus entered his kingdom, and Jesus made provision for him. He told him that very day he'd be with him in paradise. And here Jesus attends lovingly to the needs of his mother. Jesus ministers to Mary in two important ways. And the first is probably the more important. We see this when he addresses her not as mother, but as woman. Now, that's not a rude statement. It would probably, in our vernacular, "dear woman." But what's important is he does not call her mother, but woman. Now, some commentators think this just means he was trying to spare her the grief of being called to his mother. I don't know if that's true or not. But the clear and the important significance in this way of speaking is that Jesus is alerting Mary that she needs to relate to him, not through the earthly bonds of a mother to her son, but as a daughter of Adam and Eve in the fallen race, and she should look up and see above all else her Lord and her Redeemer dying for her sins that she must receive through faith alone. You know, the greatest mistake that any spiritually minded person can ever make, even someone like Mary, the mother of Jesus, is to think that by some fleshly merit you may lay a claim on the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. My friends, don't do that. And Jesus didn't want Mary to do that. He gave her a gospel ministry. Don't think in terms of the flesh, in terms of your claim on me. Look to me as a woman who sees her Savior in faith. J.C. Ryle says this, "Henceforth she must daily remember that her first aim must be to live the life of faith as a believing woman, like any other Christian woman. Her blessedness did not consist in being related to Christ according to the flesh, but in believing and keeping Christ's word." That's a ministry all of us need. No fleshly attainment, no family relationship, lineage, no sacrament, no church membership will ever take the place of your need for personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, having done that, then, Jesus did make provision for her temporal care. "Woman, behold your son," he said, pointing to John. And then to John, he said, "Behold your mother." And John writes, "And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, Scripture does not record the subsequent events of Mary's life. I think it's very noteworthy that it doesn't do that. She does not play a role in the redemptive plan of God once her son has come into the world. We have some traditions that one states that Mary lived with John in Jerusalem for 11 years, and then she died there. Another states that she traveled with John to Asia Minor when he led the church in Ephesus, and that he died there. We don't know really what happened to her, but those are the traditions of the church. Now, as you might expect, Roman Catholic theologians have made this passage a centerpiece for their teaching of Mary as the co-redeemer, the co-redemptrix, along with her son Jesus Christ, so that she plays a co-equal, really, as it works out, sometimes a superior role in bringing us to God. Now, that kind of teaching can only be gleaned from this text by turning Jesus' actual words upside down. You see, whereas what's happening here is Jesus is plainly committing his mother into the care of the beloved disciple. And yet Roman Catholic scholars insist that what Jesus really was doing is he's committing the apostles and the church into the care of his mother, who will now take over as the effective redemptrix of the church. Some of them go so far, it grieves us to see them do it, as to say that by putting the church under the care of his mother, that was the ultimate fulfillment on the cross, and having done that is why Jesus said it is finished. Now, this reminds us that we should never derive from any biblical text a theological meaning that is divorced from the historical meaning. What actually happened tells us the theological meaning. What actually happens here is Jesus plainly commits his mother into the care of the church. There can be no theological meaning to this text or any other that is counter to the historical meaning of the events. You know, it is true, however, that Jesus did entrust the care of his church, that is of us, to another when he looked forward to dying. We know who it is even to whom Jesus committed the church. And that being the case, we should know that person and we should trust and even worship the person to whom Jesus has entrusted the church after his death. Who is that person? Well, he told the disciples on the night of his arrest in the farewell discourse, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." He was not referring to his earthly mother, but to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will be with you forever. Any attempt to venerate Mary as co-redemptrix is not only blasphemous, but it removes the role of the Holy Spirit from the life of the church. Well, Jesus does set an important example for us here as he attends to the needs of his parents, of his mother. And we too should attend to any needs of our parents in their elderly years. He was faithful to fulfill the fifth commandment, which says to honor our father and mother. But notice a couple of things as he does so. That even as Jesus does honor his mother, he shows us that the spiritual family of believers is more significant now than even the blood relations of our earthly families. Now, where do I get that? Well, it's interesting that Jesus commits Mary to John, who at best is her nephew, when we know that she has other sons. And we may say, well, why did Jesus not commit her into the care of other sons? I think the plain, obvious reason is they were not believers. And praise the Lord, they became believers later on in life, James and Jude. They both wrote in the Bible, but at this point, they are enemies of the cross. And notice that Jesus' concern is not merely for the material well-being of his mother, but for the spiritual well-being of his mother. We also see at the cross that through his atoning blood, Jesus is creating a new family. And this is our more significant familial relationship. How many of us, despised by parents, in situations where we're not able to, as Christians, to really live with our parents as we would like, and yet we have a family of born-again children of God brought together through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus sees that as the most significant tie. He commits his mother to the care not of her earthly sons, but of a spiritual brother for her, a spiritual son, as it were, his disciple John. Lastly, notice that Jesus' concern for his mother did not deter him from fulfilling the redeeming work that God gave him to do. Someone might say, Jesus, how can you do this? You're leaving your mother alone. He's going to do his best to provide for her. But he sets us an example that family considerations do not stand before and higher than God's calling on our lives. We want to care for family members. If we have aged parents, we want to make provision for them. But family considerations should not deter us from fulfilling God's calling of service on our lives. Well, as John recounts the crucifixion, in all of these ways, he is laboring to highlight the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was faithful to God in fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, fulfilling them to the letter. He voluntarily undergoes the forsakenness. He is crushed, like Psalm 22 said. He experiences shameful execution. Why? So that God's will would be done, a will for our salvation. He was faithful to the word of God the Father. He's faithful to his mother here. He provides for her while he suffers on the cross. And then finally, the good news for us is we see Jesus here being faithful to you and me. He's faithful to us. How does he do that? Well, he is faithful to us as he bears our nakedness in sin. He sheds his crimson blood to cleanse our guilt. He provides the righteousness that we need to stand in favor before God. You see, I said at the beginning that the whole Bible is Christ-centered, and we see at the cross how true this is. The whole message of the Bible comes into focus as God fulfills his ancient promise to send his Son, the spotless Lamb of God, who will die for our sins and then who will rise with everlasting resurrection life. My friends, God the Father and God the Son have been faithful to their saving promises. Will you have faith in them? You see, that's the question now. Will you have faith in them, thereby entering God's fatherly love the only way that you can, through Christ's sin-atoning sacrifice? Let me conclude by suggesting that there's only two conceivable reasons why anyone would refuse Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation. Those two reasons are seen by the Jewish leaders who were present reviling Jesus and by the Roman soldiers who gambled for his clothing. Why did the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and all of them, why were they reviling Jesus while he died on the cross? Well, the reason was they wanted to be justified by their own righteousness. Despite their obvious sin, they are acting in such a wicked way, and yet so perverse is the self-righteousness that many of us know that they will revile Jesus so that they might hope to be righteous in and of themselves. What about the Roman soldiers? Why aren't they interested in Jesus? Well, all they can think about is earthly riches, earthly things, earthly money and power and delights. And there they are in the presence of Jesus. Literally, they walk away with a virtually worthless garment from his back while leaving the righteousness he would give them that would grant them all the treasures of heaven. They cannot see it because all they can see are the petty riches of earth. Is that you? Well, listen, if you are like the Pharisees and the chief priests, and what you want is you want to stand on your own two feet and be glorified for your righteousness, and you need to hear the word of God that says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you are invited to humble yourself beneath the cross, that you might be saved, that your shame might be taken away. You can admit your shame. I understand why you can't admit your shame before the world, but before Jesus you can. And he'll remove your shame. He'll remove your guilt. He will cleanse you with perfect righteousness. What about those who foolishly seek only the riches of the world? Well, Jesus would tell you that is utter folly if you are not rich toward God, if you're neglecting the higher matter of salvation. You see, what we have beneath the cross of Jesus is the declaration, the revelation, that everyone living on earth, whether you are a so-called saint in the eyes of people like Mary, or a despicable, brutal Roman soldier like those who crucified Jesus, whichever one you are, whoever you are, your great need is the salvation from sins that otherwise will condemn you before God. But Jesus offers salvation through his own blood to all who will believe in his name. You know, we've seen that Psalm 22 seems to chronicle Jesus' experience during the torment of his cross. Well, if that is true, then the conclusion to Psalm 22 tells us that the salvation of sinners was the main thought on Jesus' mind as he looked on those who were gathered beneath the cross. You want to hear the final verse of Psalm 22 that chronicles Jesus on the cross? It says this: "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." That's what was on Jesus' mind, and we proclaim indeed today the righteousness of Christ. It can be yours if you will stand beneath the cross, if you will admit your guilt and shame, if you will look on him in faith and yield to him the fidelity of your heart. Through faith in him, you will be saved. And if you are, then that psalm of Jesus Christ as he died on the cross, Psalm 22, will also be fulfilled in you when it says these words, that those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's hard for us to have joy in our hearts as we contemplate the sufferings of Jesus and the disgracing of him for us, and yet we praise the Lord. We praise you, Lord, that if this is what it took for you and your great love for us, that we might be saved from our sins and be entered into your love forever, we praise you, Father, that you were willing to do it, and you did it. And Father, we look to your Son, and we see that he sovereignly embraced all this, that he did not have to do it, but he was faithful to you, and he's faithful to us. Well, Father, we then pray that we would look upon him, not seeing any longer any shame in ourselves, but Jesus has taken it away. Let us see in him our forgiveness and the righteousness you give. Would you cause us to look upon him in adoring faith, that we might yield ourselves to his service all the days of our lives. We pray your blessing then, through his name, amen.